Evening to all the saints. Good to be here. And can we turn to the second book of Chronicles, please? Second Chronicles and chapter 19. We're going to spend some time with King Jehoshaphat this evening in Second Chronicles 19 and 20. Second Chronicles chapter 19. And the background to chapter 19 is a pretty catastrophic failure in the man's life in chapter 18. Good King Jehoshaphat has made a very bad mistake. Not only made a mistake and sinned against the Lord, but he has refused to listen to the word of the Lord when it came by Micaiah the son of Imlah. The Lord spares him in his goodness, and in verse 1 of chapter 19 we read something that could easily not have happened. It says, Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And in verse 11 at the end of the verse, the final instruction is, Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. It came to pass. Now in chapter 20, what's happened, we've seen in chapter 19, is the recovery of Jehoshaphat after a big failure. By the way, just to stop for a second, everyone in the room knows what that's like, don't they? To fail badly and to be recovered. And having done that, then we have something comes in verse 20, verse 1 of chapter 20. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Just a point to note in the reading. That is a massive army right on the threshold of Jerusalem. In Gedi is scarily close. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, and this is the prayer of Jehoshaphat, Art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name. saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Now note these words, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow you go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. The Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they arose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. I just get the point there. They're about to go and meet a great multitude of an army, and they're sending out the singers in front of the army. It's beautiful. Verse 22, when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushments, or liars in wait, probably angelic hosts, against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. There's a great rout, a great victory. Verse 26, the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the valley of Berakah unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. Amen. What a wonderful story and a great part of the history of God's people. And may the Lord give us help in the understanding of its truths tonight. I have thought for a long time studying the Bible that that one of the most applicable periods in the history of God's people to the day in which we live, it was that time when those few, really, the remnant came back from Babylon. Just, if you like, a trickle of the ones that went out. When the call went back that they could go back to Jerusalem to build the house and to serve the Lord, there was those that came out, this small remnant, and they came back to Jerusalem, and they knew all about being small and all about being weak. They knew all about failure. and they knew all about being opposed, and yet there is clearly a real zealous heart's desire to serve the Lord and be just a little something for him. Now that is where the Lord has placed us. We may have not wanted to be born into this generation. We'd have preferred better days, but that is where he's placed us. And therefore the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the books of Haggai and Zechariah, I think, should be fascinating to all of us and well worth spending time in. Put alongside that the book of Chronicles, because most likely Ezra wrote it. And he wrote it for those people in those circumstances. And although it's history, I don't have a very good grasp of history, nor much interest in it, I say to my shame. That might be because Buggy Community High School that taught me history just wasn't too great at most things, and history was one subject in particular they weren't good at. But of course, the primary purpose of Bible history is never the history. We've read about King Jehoshaphat and particular occasions in his life in chapter 19 and 20 of 2 Chronicles. But I want you to just think outside of that for a few moments and recognize this, that what Ezra is doing by the hand of the Lord recording these events is he is teaching the people of God. In their small, weak, opposed, surrounded by enemy condition, knowing failure and knowing disappointment, but knowing a desire to serve the Lord, he wrote these words from the Lord for those people. And the way I want to think about it tonight is it's fairly simple, and most of the lessons here tonight will be really surface and maybe not worth me driving from Aberdeen to point them out to you. But they're this. In the first part of chapter 19 and verse 1 to 4, Ezra is teaching the people about recovering from failure. He's teaching them about recovering. Now there just might be Christians in the meeting tonight who would need to understand something of how it is that we recover from failure. And if there are, the preacher will quite gladly ally himself with you and say, I know exactly that place. Ezra then, in the final part of chapter 19, from verse 5 to the end, will teach them something about serving. And we have this matter of setting up judgments and judges in the land to decide between matters among the people. But you know that the big thing is not us being told about the historical fact that they set up people to do this job. You will notice we are given distinct details about how the service was to be done, because Ezra is teaching them lessons in serving. I want to think about that. Then you have one of the biggest prayer meetings in the Bible. The first part of chapter 20, down to verse 17. What a wonderful sight it must have been. All Judah standing before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. And they'd gathered together for one purpose, and it was to pray. And Ezekiel is teaching that group of people some lessons in praying. And maybe we could read some of those lessons tonight and be helped by them. And then the whole climax of the whole thing in chapter 20, the second half, from verse 18 down to verse 28 that we read, is Ezra is teaching them something about praising the Lord. And how the whole thing rises up to a climax. And I love it that you've got the man who has led his people into failure and disaster towards that climax in chapter 20. He has led his people through the difficulties and through the path of prayer to a place where the whole nation of Judah was praising the Lord. Well done, Jehoshaphat. And may the Lord recover us all to a place where we get anywhere near where he got. So that's my simple outline, and that's what we're going to spend time in tonight. And if you can bear with us, then I'm told there's tea at the end of the meeting that we'll give thanks for. Now, chapter 19, let's go back to the beginning. Some lessons in recovering. Naturally speaking, when the meeting's over, go back home and in bedtime reading, read chapter 18. Naturally speaking, Jehoshaphat should never have got to come down to his house in peace in verse 1 of chapter 19. He was dressed up as the king, and the opponents in chapter 18 were going for the king in the battle. He was allied with Israel, which he should never have been. Foolish as he was, he should have died. But the Lord preserved them. And we come into chapter 19, and he comes down to his house in peace. I don't know what went through his mind. But we know this, that he's a man that the Lord recovered to use to bless God's people. And we have some insights, I think, in these four verses to just some of the key concepts and the way in which recovery for every one of us takes place. The first, I want to think about the enabling of recovery, and that which, if you like, stands at the threshold of any recovery from failure. And that is what we are told in verse 3. Because Jehu the son of Hanani comes to him, and at the end of verse 3 we're told something about him. The prophet reveals that Jehoshaphat had prepared his heart, or directed his heart, to seek the Lord. It's a very simple thing. But you know, when you have got away, and maybe there's someone in the meeting tonight who's got away a little bit, maybe a long bit. When you've got away from a close walk with the Lord, one of the things that has to really come about before you'll ever turn back is this: there has to be a directing of your heart to seek the Lord. We're very good at pushing away the conscience and continuing on in our path of rebellion. Here's a man that's coming down to his house, and the Lord, who knows the heart, knows that here's a man who's directed his heart to seek the Lord. See, Jehoshaphat's going to learn from his failure. He'll fail again, but that's just the way we are. And Christian, tonight, can I just leave this very simple lesson with you at the start of the meeting? That if you want something of recovery in your Christian experience, there has to be a heart that is directed to seek the Lord. It'll never just happen. But how is the recovery effected? And the effecting of recovery is just in line with how recovery throughout the Bible takes place. You know, I love the fact that we see in the Bible great men of God like this, who in their failure are lifted up and brought back to usefulness. And the one thing that's consistent all the time is this, that the Word of God comes to them. But recovery, it's through the revealed word of God. And who does he send? God sends Jehu, the son of Hanani. And whether it's an Elijah, or a Moses, or a Jehoshaphat, or a thousand other one of God's saints, it's the word of the Lord coming to a man that will raise him back up again. And the prophetic voice comes. Now this is a big test. You'll know that if you've been in Chronicles. I've been living in Chronicles a bit the last little while, so excuse me if I assume you have as well. But you know, one of the things you find is that fathers and sons, and grandfathers and grandsons, you know, there's a remarkable similarity sometimes between the events that happen in their life and the challenges that come, and how they respond is very interesting. You know, this is a deliberate statement here in verse 2 of chapter 19, that it was Jehu, the son of Hanani, that came. Because if you read back in Chronicles, you'll find this, that for Jehoshaphat's father Asa, when he sinned, it was Hanani that came to him with the word of the Lord, and Asa shut the voice of the prophet and didn't want to hear. Here's Asa's son Jehoshaphat, and here's Hanani's son Jehu, and Jehu comes with the word of the Lord to Jehoshaphat. What's the response going to be? Jehoshaphat listens to the word of the Lord. Recovery is affected by God's people listening to the word of the Lord. Sometimes it's not easy to hear, is it? Not easy to listen to. Because the effecting of recovery involves the revelation of sin. That's what you have here. Jehu doesn't mince his words, and he doesn't wait until Jehoshaphat seeks him out. He goes out to find him. And going out to meet him, he says, "Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And here's this man who's failed. And he sinned, and his sin is stated in clear, succinct terms. He had allied himself with the ungodly. He should never have been there. But Jehoshaphat received the word of the Lord. Now, by the way, we're very good at meetings. When people teach the Bible and the word of God comes, we are great at listening for other people. And we know what ministry, we are expert at what ministry other saints require. But the stuff that's for us tends to just wash over. Here was a man who prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And that meant this, that when the word of the Lord came, he listened. And thankfully, he didn't fail like his father failed. He listened to the word of the Lord. He has given great encouragement. You know, I love this. When the Lord's words of condemnation and of revelation of sin come, and they come time and time and time and time again in the Bible, don't they, against his people in all their failure, they always come with a word of encouragement as well. In some circumstances, you would never think the Lord could provide any. And you almost think there should never be a shaft of light or an opportunity of repentance. And yet he gives it. And he gives it again and again. And here we have Jehoshaphat, his failures outlined. But verse 3, there's encouragement given. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee. Thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thy heart to seek the Lord. God always commends what he can commend. And remember this, that when great men of God fail like they do in the Bible, you know, it doesn't write them off. And it's not the end of them. There's an honest assessment of sin, and there's a moving on with God. Jehoshaphat is recovered. That is, recovery is expressed in verse 4. Because he dwelt at Jerusalem, he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim. That's the whole of the land of Judah. And he brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. You know that saying? That's saying that his failure had meant failure for the whole people. He'd taken them with him. That's just one of the biblical examples of how serious it is for God's people to have leaders that fail. Because they take the Lord's people with them. But here's a man recovered to God in the heart of the Lord. His heart for the people to bring them back to the Lord is expressed and is shown. And just like before, he got out to teach the people, now he goes out to recover them and to bring them back. You know, chapter 20 is the evidence that this man had done exactly what the scripture says he'd done. Because he doesn't call them to prayer. He just lets them know of the need. And you know what happens? They flock to be before the house of the Lord. Now that's a great encouragement to me. And it should be to you as well. That days of failure can give way to far better days if we'll be recovered to the Lord. Ezra, of course, is teaching the remnant in Jerusalem. But hopefully the Lord is teaching us as well. Now, secondly, the lessons in serving the Lord. We have this little section in verse 5 to the end of chapter 19. And it's all about a network of judges to give judgments on matters and causes, controversies, issues that arise in the nation. How will they be dealt with through this network of judges? And that's all good and set up and orderly. But you'll notice that there's specific statements made about service, about this work. And as we go through this tonight, I want you to think about the work of the Lord that you do. Now, we all have a work to do. We all have a ministry that lies to our hands. We all have gifts given to us by the Lord for the use in service. I do trust that you're seeking to find the place of your service and seeking to use the gifts that God has given you. We are terribly biased when we think about gift to think about something that's public and speaking and generally male. Gifts, of course, and services among God's people touch everything. Now, I don't know what your service is. But as we think about this tonight, As we think about the work for the Lord and principles of service that Ezra taught the people and that we're teaching tonight, I want you to apply that to your service for the Lord, whether it's visitation or helping or outreach or whatever specific ministry and service that you have. Six things I want to think about in respect of this lessons in serving. The first is this, verse 6, that the work is for the Lord first. Verse 6, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. You might have thought this was just a civil administration. This was just something that was fairly straightforward, or, well, yes, it would involve the application of the law, but you know what you need is a good technocrat or a good administrator, because really it's all about administration. Here's the word for these men going out in service for the Lord. Here's the word. Take heed and do it. Or verse 6, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord. Now I want you to get hold of that. It's really simple. The service you do for the Lord is first of all for him. You see, of course it is, Ian. I know that. But wait a minute. We are very good at losing sight of that. See, when you get caught up in something, it can suddenly become you doing it for all sorts of reasons, and he's not the first reason. You know, you can be involved in the gospel, and maybe the first time you went out in a particular sphere of outreach or a particular method of reaching the lost, maybe you were very dependent upon the Lord and you recognized that it was for him first, but then all of a sudden it's become about the people. It's become more human-centric, it's become more man-centric than it's become about the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't care about people, but all service should first of all be for the Lord. I better not get sidetracked here, but gospel outreach is not primarily for the blessing of men, it's for the glory of God. The reaching out with the word of God is not primarily humanistic, which it can become, by the way, in the day in which we live, become very human-centric. It's for man's good only. For God's glory. The Lord is first. And in the Lord's good hand and good grace, it will be for the blessing of men. When you go out to Twyham, why am I here tonight? There's a question. Why am I here tonight? Probably because my wife didn't realise it was this far south. My wife and I a while back agreed that really I shouldn't be travelling the Central Belt too much because it's a long way. I had four kids then, I now have six. And apparently I'm quite useful around the house in the evening. That's nice to know. And I said, well, the Central Belt, I won't tell her that I can see the Central Belt from here. I see Edinburgh. I didn't realise that quite so close. But anyway, why am I here tonight? And more philosophical reasons. Now, it ought to be that I'm teaching the Bible for the Lord first. Now, it's good to love God's people and to feed God's people and to want to and long to, but it ought to be for the Lord first. And I just ask you to reset your clock a little bit in whatever service you're doing. Make sure that you're going, first of all, in all the energies and efforts you're doing. It's not for the saints first. No, nor for you first. But it's for the Lord first. You know, if you're trying to serve the saints, and it's primarily for them, you know, because you love them and you like them and you want them to be blessed, and then they start really giving it hard, which they can do, you'll throw in the towel and give in too much. Because the saints are very awkward when you try and get close to them, aren't they? But if it's for the Lord, well, that's different. It's for the Lord first. Secondly, the work is with the Lord, verse 6. He is with you in the judgment. That it was for the Lord and it was with the Lord. That the Lord would be with them in this function. That he would provide all they need. We often think about that in terms of preachers and before gospel meetings we pray that the Lord would be with the preacher. But that's only one aspect of service. What about the service you do? Do you think you need the Lord with you as much as the preacher does? I think you do. Maybe you don't recognize it. When you're going to help a saint, when you're going to visit, when you're going to reach out to the lost, whatever service you're doing for him, you need the Lord with you. Ezra is teaching them that service is for the Lord and it's with the Lord. Thirdly, it reflects the Lord. Verse 7. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there's no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. See, it matters. It doesn't just matter that we serve. It matters how we serve, because how we serve reflects him. You see, the Lord doesn't, there's no iniquity with the Lord. He doesn't respect persons. He doesn't treat people differently depending on who they are. And he doesn't take gifts. That is, he doesn't take brown envelopes. He doesn't take bribes. So you can't either. You see, your service represents the Lord. What you do for him, you do in his name, and you reflect him. And if you take bungs, and if you take, well, the rich, I'll give them a different judgment than I'll give the poor man, because I quite like to get close to the rich man, he might give me some money. If you deal like that, you're not reflecting God the way you ought to. Very simple, isn't it? But service for the Lord reflects the Lord. Now, by the way, that is a huge thing. Isn't it? See, we live in the day of pragmatism. It is the last 25 years or so, has been overshadowed by the teaching of pragmatism, which says this: if it works, then it's good. If it works, then it's right. Gospel outreach particularly is emphasized with this kind of teaching. That as long as you get people in, that's it. There's no answer to that. The idea is it must be right because people have come in. Our dear brother Peter Brandon from Perth, I've not seen him in years. He's coming to Aberdeen shortly. But I remember when I was a very young man, about 16, hearing him preaching and saying, there's no difficulty filling halls, brother. I'm just bringing the dancing girls and you'll fill a hall in 2 minutes. I don't know if he says that now, but he did say it back then. I've got him on tape. It's a fact. You know, getting people into, you know, we talk about success, and it's all about numbers and people. That's fine as long as what we do reflects the Lord well. The dancing girls wouldn't. Do you get the point? I'm not having a go at anything, right? I don't bear any grudges against anyone. But what I'm saying is we need to be careful that what we do is not, the success of what we do is not judged by results. You can't do it. Otherwise, Jeremiah is a huge failure, and don't dare tell me Jeremiah was a huge failure, because he was not. You can't look at God's people in terms of results and their service, but you can tell. One of the great things about, I'm not going to get off topic, but one of the great things about Jeremiah was this: he reflected the Lord so much so that when they looked at Christ, some of them said it's Jeremiah. Because he wept for the state of the nation like Jeremiah did. Pragmatism's not the answer. Results do not determine whether it's right or not. Here's the thing: does it reflect the Lord well? Just ask that question. Just ask that question in all service that you do. Does it reflect the Lord well? Because it ought to. Fourthly, the work requires heart devotion. Verse 9. He charged them to do it with a perfect heart. He said, be faithful and do it with a perfect heart. Another very simple point in service for the Lord. It's not enough just to do it. You know, you can get yourself on the treadmill. Preachers can do it with meetings. You get yourself on the meeting treadmill, and the big thing is just getting it done. Right? You know, I've got my diary commitments, I'm going to get it done. You know, I've committed to do this service for the Lord every Wednesday afternoon, I'm going to get it done. And it's almost at the end of it, maybe I'm the only person who thinks like this, but you could almost give me a nod or a wink or an amen if you agree with me and you've seen it before. But you almost get to the point that when you get to the end of the week and Sunday's over and you've got all the service done, that's the beginning of the week, but you know what I mean, Saturday night and you've got it all done and you've done a week and you, it's done. The big thing in service, now see, the Lord doesn't need us to do anything, okay? So the big thing about service is never just getting it done. It matters how you do it and why you do it. And he says, I want you to do it with you need to be done with a perfect heart. By the way, one of the key things about service is not about getting anything done. It's about getting you changed and getting you to know the Lord better. You see, we learn of him through service. And we, particularly men, by the way, are terribly target-driven and goal-driven. And we can easily slip into these four goals for the year and got them done. And all we've done is achieve service. We've not achieved any growth or development in the soul of God's people. Quickly, the work requires faithfulness and commitment. That's verse 9 and 11 says, do it faithfully. Verse 11, that statement, deal courageously at the end of the verse, is actually the statement, be strong and do it. It will be easy some days, it will be hard other days. Keep on doing it. It'll be difficult. You'll have difficult cases when they come to you and ask you about a controversy and a cause, and you have to make a judgment, and it'll be mighty hard. And some days will be great, but he says, be strong and do it. In your service for the Lord, let me say the same. And finally, verse 11, it says, the Lord shall be with the good. And the idea is there will be a rewarding outcome from it all. The work will be rewarded. You know, I think it's wonderful. When service is called for from God's people, the reward that God's people receive is never the big thing. It's never the big point, but it's always a point. It's never the big thing, but it's always a thing. The Bible is replete with examples of how the Lord tells us what we ought to do and how we ought to serve, and then tells us there'll be reward for it. And we ought to need no reward to serve the Lord that died us and saved us. But nonetheless, although it's not the big point, it's always a point. Because our God is a giving God. He loves to give. It's the blessed part. It's more blessed to give than to receive. He is always the blesser. There'll be reward in the service. Now, moving on, chapter 20, the praying. After this, came to pass after this, it was all going so well, that this vast army appears on the threshold of Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat told of it in verse 3, he feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He proclaimed a fast, notice. He was telling them of the seriousness of the danger. He sent out through all the land that there was a danger, a serious thing. Fasting was asked for, but then they come together. Spontaneously, they gather themselves together to ask the help of the Lord. And it's a marvelous prayer meeting all the way down to verse 18. It even closes with a hymn in verse 18, so it must be a prayer meeting. It's beautiful. Now, some lessons in prayer, particularly corporate prayer. When the Lord's people bring themselves together to pray, first of all, the priority of prayer. They felt the need of being there. I love this. They were told about the seriousness of the issue and what happens. They gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Now, on which side, and don't let anything I say, by the way, sound as if I'm holding up Woodside and Fountain Hall where I came from as any sort of example. I would hate to do that. There's all sorts of things we have to sort out, as every assembly does. But one of the things that the brethren for many years have had is a prayer meeting, a stand-alone prayer meeting, Monday night, 8 till 9. I would say that in my spiritual experience, I never valued it when I was a student, when I was young. But I would say that in my Christian life, I've been more thankful and look back on times of prayer in that room on a Monday night that's helped me spiritually than perhaps 1,000 ministry meetings, as much as I love the Bible and Bible teaching. Sometimes I go because it's 8 o'clock on a Monday and I need to be there. I'm expected to be there. And that's it. You go to the meeting. Sometimes I'm magnetically drawn to the meeting, just like the saints here. The saints of Judah, if you like, who came and they were drawn to seek the help of the Lord. And sometimes I can't be anywhere else but the prayer meeting. They were all there. They all, verse 13, stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. They were all there. Now, I thought when I came to Woodside, it was a mighty odd thing they had a prayer meeting, a standalone prayer meeting, because that I'd never known that. I thought it was a historical anomaly of some sort. Then I read a bit of history, and just the other day I came across Charles Haddon Spurgeon in a book on the prayer meeting. And he was bemoaning the fact that the prayer meeting back in those days, all those decades ago, was being squished together with a Bible teaching meeting. And he called it the midweek lecture, but that's what it was. And in his rallying cry for Christians to meet together only to pray, he said these words: "We will never see much change for the better in our churches until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." I want to say this just as an encouragement to the brethren, and I'm not throwing stones at anyone. But the standalone prayer meeting, when you come together to meet with God and do nothing else but to pray, makes a statement, like nothing else, of dependence upon God. The way I describe it to people who join Woodside and ask the question, "Why do you have a prayer meeting? A whole, just a prayer meeting on its own?" 1 Timothy 2 says that we ought to primarily, first of all, pray. It ought to be a first of all primary characteristic of a New Testament local church. And I can think of no better way than having one meeting where all we do is just pray. They were all there. The children were there at the prayer meeting. The children were there at the prayer meeting. I find it fascinating. Remember, we think all those things about kids. Can't just ask kids too much. It seems quite clear to me from the epistles, when Paul writes, he's expecting the children to be there, children who are saved. He directly addresses them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. They were all there. They were there with the priority of prayer and in the place of prayer. Verse 5, it was the house of the Lord. They stood before the new court in the house of the Lord. You see, there's something very particular about a collective prayer meeting. Prayer is wonderful on your own, the individual prayer life. There's something very special about being together with God's people to pray collectively. He always wants his house marked by prayer. That's always been the case. And the New Testament character of a local assembly as house of God is no different, in that the expectation is it's stamped with the truth and the idea of prayer. You know, I heard of an assembly where they were having difficulty getting the saints to come to the prayer meeting. It was a commingled prayer and Bible study. And what happened was that people weren't coming to the first 45 minutes. They were kind of just coming 3/4 hour into the Bible reading. And the brethren were quite really exercised about this. So what they did was they switched it around. And they had the Bible reading first. And then the prayer meeting. You know what happened? They got up and left after the Bible reading. Could you believe it? But to be honest, I suppose, at least they were being honest. How much do we think about collective? If we called a prayer meeting, would we all be there? I believe Spurgeon's words were entirely correct. That the way to move forward and to grow and to develop will never be reached. You know, we can do 1,000 meetings and 1,000 different things. And if you suggest activity in all sorts of different arenas, saints are up for it. Yes, absolutely. Let's go. Let's do this. Different kinds of outreach or different kinds of Bible teaching, and that's all good. You mentioned a prayer meeting, it's like you've kind of, it's like a lead balloon territory. And it tells a huge story. And it reveals a whole lot of weakness. We can cover up with a we can cover up a lack of spirituality with a whole lot of service, which is just revealed by a whole lack of prayer. Can I encourage you all to pray? As assemblies, to pray. Spurgeon told the saints that if their leaders weren't making them pray, then tell them they had to and meet anyway. I wouldn't tell you that. But the point is this, you need to pray. Now, I don't have time to go into details, but you see in Jehoshaphat's prayer something of the principles of prayer. He appreciates God's power. He talks about him as being the mighty God. He's able to answer prayer. This huge army and great multitude is nothing before the mighty God. He talks about God's providence and the fact that he dealt with God's people, how he'd brought them into the land, that it was his land, and he'd given it to them, and he could deal with the enemies. And I love the end of his prayer in verse 12. There are three things he states. He states their inability. We have no might against this great company. He states their ignorance. Neither know we what to do. And he states their dependence. Their dependence on the Lord. Our eyes are upon thee. Now that's a prayer meeting. C.H. McIntosh said that the prayer meeting is the place of expressed weakness and of expected power. It's exactly what it ought to be. Expressed weakness and expected power. That's Jehoshaphat. That's the prayer meeting of 2 Chronicles 20. Now, quickly, the answer comes back. That they won't have to fight. The seer comes, or the prophet comes. He was actually a singer. He was of the sons of Asaph. That's important. Note that for a second. I won't be long finishing. Don't worry. I'll get your tea. And they're told they won't have to fight. They're told they will win the victory without fighting, and tomorrow to go down, and the Lord will save them. They'll stand still, verse 17, and they will see the salvation of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head, verse 18, and his face to the ground, and with all Judah they worshipped the Lord. What a sight. They stood before the Lord to seek his help. They're assured of what will happen, and they all fall before the Lord and worship the Lord with the little ones. What a wonderful sight. Now, this whole section is just smothered with praise. The man who brings the message of salvation, who is he? He is a son of Asaph, one of the singers. Straight away in verse 18 and 19, when they hear about this, there's worship. In verse 19, the Levites and the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stand up and praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Verse 21, when they go out to battle, we mentioned it in the reading, the army goes out. And who goes in front of the army? All the singers go out in front of the army, verse 21, saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. What a battle cry. Verse 26, when the battle is won, they go to the valley of Berakah and they bless the Lord. When they come back to Jerusalem, verse 27 and 28, they come back with psalteries and harps and trumpets under the house of the Lord. The whole thing is just overflowing with the praise and worship and delight of the Lord. Now, Ezra is teaching the people something. He's teaching us something as well. They won the victory in the praise of the Lord. Now, I wonder just how much of a praising people are we? How do you get to become a person like this who is full of the praise of the Lord and thankfulness and thanksgiving? You know what it takes, Christian? Ephesians 5 teaches me this very clearly. It takes the filling of the Spirit of God for a life to be marked by consistent thankfulness and spiritual songs and praise. You can't switch it on, and music won't do it, and the feelings won't do it, but a filling of the Spirit, that is a Spirit-soaked life, that is a spiritually developed, grown spiritual life, will come out in thankfulness and praise. I want you to notice, the reason they praised the Lord was because they believed the Lord. They praised the Lord because they believed the Lord. This is the final point, I promise you, I'm going to finish, I'm going to sit down. They praised the Lord because they believed. Jehoshaphat knew it. Look at the specific word that he says in verse 20. Jehoshaphat says, "Hear me, O you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. So shall you be established. Believe his prophets, and so shall ye prosper." And I'll tell you this, if I was a singer and didn't believe the word of the Lord, I would have been going nowhere near the front row in front of the army to go out to meet the great multitude. You see, here's a people that praised the Lord before they'd even seen the victory happen. I want you to get that as we close. They praised the Lord and they fell on their face in worship before they had seen the victory. Why? Because they believed the word of the Lord. And a Christian, I am more and more and more convinced, and the word of God repeats it so clearly, that our big problem really is this, that we don't really fully believe what the Lord says. We kind of do. But what the Lord says about sin, and what the Lord says about the world, and what the Lord says about Christ, and what the Lord says about the future, the Lord says about us, the power, and where the thankfulness and the joy and the praise comes from is when we believe what the Lord says. It's a beautiful sight. So just close your eyes and think about a whole nation of people gathered to seek the help of the Lord and hearing what he will do before they'd ever seen it. They fell on their faces and praised the Lord, and they proved that in all they did, they believed exactly what he said. That when the Lord said it, they believed it. There's a lack of joy. There's a lack of joy in your Christian life. A lack of praise flowing from your heart. It's not because you haven't got the right instruments, or you haven't got the right drum kit, or that you haven't got the right friends, because you haven't believed the Lord like you ought to. That, by the way, speaks to me as much as any. Jehoshaphat's words, let them ring in your ear. The words of a restored man who restored a nation. Believe. Believe. In the Lord your God, believe the word of the prophets. And let the praise of his name flow from your soul. Let's close and give thanks for the food. Our God, we give thanks just for time together this evening. And we give thanks for the word of the Lord and the encouragement that it is to the soul. We thank thee that in the ashes of the failure of Jehoshaphat, thou didst bring forth a man that would help God's people and win mighty victories and bless the name of the Lord. We pray, our God, that thou wouldst give us hearts to serve and give us a mind to pray. And our God, may it be that our hearts are marked by praise and our lips declare the fact that we believe what the Lord says. The world around us would gainsay and would decry it, would deny and would call upon us to reject all that thy word tells us. We hear the words of Jehoshaphat this evening, believe the Lord. We ask for help to put into practice thy word and to enjoy thy things and to enjoy thy Saviour and to live more for thy glory. Give us help just as we meet together now, as we have fellowship together. We thank thee for refreshments provided, and we ask thou wouldst bless them to our use. And may it be, our God, that we would have a profitable time together now as we return thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.
I'm saying number 590. 590, more holiness given way. More strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Saviour, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose. We'll remain seated while we say number 590.